Our New Testament lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. As you're turning there, let me give just a brief word of preface. This passage is specifically about marriage and divorce. Now, I know not all of you are married. I know that as we look at this passage and as we seek to apply this passage, there will be parts of application that will not apply to those who are single. And so I make no apology for that. I'm simply preaching the text that is before us. But understand that I am cognizant that not everyone in here is married, but many of you are. And this passage has been given to us by the Lord, and it applies to our marriages. And so as we look at that, I pray there will be much that is applicable for anyone in here. But much of this will be primarily applicable to those who are married. Now, with that caveat, Mark chapter 10, let's look at verses 1 through 12. Let me ask you to give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant and inspired word, that in its hearing you might see Christ. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for how you have created mankind, that you have made us male and female. And that has particular ramifications on how we live. And so, Father, as your word is preached, would you be with me, that what you have commanded would come through clearly, and what I have messed up would fall to the side. Father, would you be with those who hear your word, that it would transform them. I pray for the marriages in this congregation, that they would be healthy and strong in honoring to you. We thank you that while the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen. As I came to this passage looking at marriage and divorce, I did what any theologian of old would have done. I did a survey on Facebook. I asked yesterday, perhaps, I know some of you did see it, I asked this simple question: marriage is blank. Just allowed people to respond. Marriage is hard. Marriage is full time. Marriage is 110%. It's not actually possible. Marriage is bliss. Some people understood both of these. Marriage is a mixture of duty and beauty. Marriage is a tax break. Marriage is a certificate. One of my friends mentioned that marriage is hardest in the first 50 years, then it gets easy. We'll see. Marriage is pushing the trash down as far as you can and hoping your spouse will take it out. That's why I had children. Marriage is an echo of the eternal, a covenant of companionship, a signpost of Christ's relationship with the church. There's a lot of different answers to what marriage is, a lot of different ideas. There are a lot of perspectives and views on marriage and divorce today. The divorce rate today is nearly twice what the rate was in 1960. In 1970, 89% of all births were to married parents. Today, only 60% are. In 1960, 72% of adults were married. Today, 50% of adults are. People today are becoming more and more pessimistic about the institution of marriage. We see this reflected in the fact that more and more, particularly young people, are cohabitating today. They believe that marriage is not particularly beneficial to individuals or societies, and so they seek to find some sort of middle ground between marriage and merely a sexual partner. In 1960, virtually no one did this. It was practically unheard of. Now, 25% of all women aged 25 to 39 are currently living with a partner who is not their spouse. And by their late 30s, over 60% of women will have done this. The modern views of marriage and divorce, where did these come from? Now, sociologists have wrestled with this. They have a lot of different perspectives, a lot of different ideas. I want to share two ideas that I think. I want to share some more about this idea of a modern view, but I also want to go back and look at the context in which Jesus was teaching. I want to look at this Jewish view of marriage and divorce in the first century, and then we want to look at what Jesus' view of marriage and divorce are. One of the factors that affects our modern view of marriage and divorce, I think today, is that we often attribute the concept of love with affirmation. Last week in adult Sunday school class, I mentioned this idea, but it seemed relevant to this text today. Often today, when we talk about the concept of love, what we actually mean is affirmation. Love means affirming who I am. It's this idea today that if you love me, you will accept me as I am. I don't need to change. I'm perfect the way I am. Love means affirming me. Now, there is something true about this. There is an aspect of love that is affirming. Affirmation is part of love, for sure. But affirmation does not equal love. Primarily because affirmation does not require change. In fact, affirmation actually militates against change, but love requires change. True love always results in change. If you love something, it changes. Love changes us. Your love changes something else. It affects change. And we see this in a lot of different examples. If you were to adopt a neglected and abused puppy, if you were to shower love upon it, that puppy is changed. A parent's love for a child involves change. We don't simply affirm our children and who they are, but because we love them, we require them to change. This is because parents say no sometimes. The love of a friend changes us. We are not the same because of an intimate friendship with someone else. It changes us. It affects us. The love of a spouse involves change. Those who have been married for years know that you are not the same person now as who you were when you got married. Because the love of your spouse has changed you. Love involves change. Affirmation doesn't. But often today, when we hear this word love used, what they mean is affirmation. Affirm me. Affirmation is an insufficient act to substitute for love. But today, when we say love is love, or when we talk about love in a popular fashion, what we often mean is that you must affirm someone in their identity, right, wrong, or indifferent. I think one of the most determining factors in the modern view of marriage and divorce is that we don't understand what love is, that we equate love with affirmation. I think another significant factor is that we view marriage as a source of self-fulfillment, of self-realization. Last several days, I had a woman come just randomly, stop by the church during the week. She saw that cars were here. She decided she was going to stop by and visit with the pastor. And so I sat down and talked with her. I had no idea what she wanted to talk about. I was told she simply just wanted to have some prayer. As we sat down, the first words out of her mouth were that, "I am mad at God." Okay. I'm mad at God because I'm 72 and I've never been married. And God should have given me a spouse. And I'm lonely. I just began to talk with her and try to explain that this is a very heartbreaking thing. I'm very sad to hear this. But it became very clear that she didn't want to hear anything. She wanted a pastor. She wanted someone who represented God to tell her God will give her someone. I couldn't tell her that. It became very clearly that she was mad with God. She was mad with me as God's representative. She was lonely. And I said, you know what? Marriage will not solve loneliness. I know lots of married couples. I know lots of married people who are lonely. Marriage doesn't solve that. There is something lacking in your life that is much deeper than the need you have for a spouse. You need a real relationship with God. She said, I don't need that. You don't understand. She was looking at marriage as a way of self-fulfillment. Marriage is good. Marriage is a gift that God has given to mankind. But marriage will not fulfill you. Marriage will not satisfy your longest desires. And if you use marriage in that way as a source of self-fulfillment, you will be disappointed. I think much of our modern views of marriage is that people are looking for this. Tim Keller argues this in his book, The Meaning of Marriage. He notes that several sociologists argue that our modern view of marriage, of this idea of self-fulfillment, self-realization, really came about through the 18th and 19th century Enlightenment. It used to be that members of society fulfilled their duty by embracing their assigned roles, carrying them out faithfully, but the Enlightenment began to shift that. The meaning of life became more based on an individual's freedom to choose the life that most personally fulfills. Ideas of self-denial, of sacrifice, of binding oneself to marriage and family, these were dropped in favor of self and sexual fulfillment. Keller argues that, in short, the Enlightenment privatized marriage. It took it out of the public sphere, redefined its purpose as individual gratification, not any broader good, such as reflecting God's character, such as producing character in you or raising children. In short, what happened is that marriage stopped being about us and it became about me. Now, something that we have to be careful here is that we often want to bemoan these modern statistics of marriage. The danger we're in is that we're tempted to think that if we can just roll back the clock to a different era, if we could just go back to some other time, we'd realize that marriage was good then. Right? If we could just go back to the 50s and the Leave It to Beaver era, then everything would be okay. If we could just embrace some sort of Victorian principles or the Puritan ideals, then marriage would be good then. If we could just go back to when marriage wasn't hard. The danger there is that the scriptures show us that the problem is far bigger than that. This is not a problem of a wrong epoch or a wrong era. The scriptures show us that sin has been wrecking marriages since the beginning. We see this in the Jewish views of marriage and divorce. The context of where Jesus is continuing his journey down toward Jerusalem. He has explained how this journey he is on is in the shape of a cross. Essentially, they are following the shadow of the cross to its foot. And in Jerusalem, Jesus will die. He's begun to point out to the disciples that this is the course of the disciples' journey, that they too will face suffering like he is now facing. And they are on this journey. They find themselves crossing over. Mark tells us that he left there, went to the Jordan of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Likely, they've crossed back into the area of Capernaum. They're back in this area. And again, the crowds come to him. Again, the crowds come and they want to hear Jesus teach. And so the Pharisees come as well. And the Pharisees have a mission. They want to test him. This word test is used several times throughout the Gospels. Primarily, it's used when the Pharisees are trying to trick Jesus, when they're trying to trap him in some sort of question. They try to present a question where if he answers one way, he's in trouble with one group of people. If he answers another way, he's in trouble with another group of people. They try to create a no-win situation for Jesus. That's how this word test is always used. It's also used in one other situation. It's used when Satan tests or tempts Jesus in the wilderness. Often it's the same scenario. These Pharisees ask a question to test him. Now, what do the Pharisees know that perhaps we don't realize? They're back now in the area that's under the rule of Herod Antipas. Now, if we remember back to Mark 6, we were talking about John the Baptist. We remember what happened to John the Baptist is that John the Baptist was beheaded. Now, why was he beheaded? It was because he spoke out against the divorce that Herod Antipas had taken so that he could marry his current wife. She was so incensed by that, that she convinced her daughter to indebt Herod to her in some way so that she could ask to have John the Baptist's head on a platter. Jesus is back in this area. It's no coincidence that the Pharisees are now going to ask him this question about divorce. The Pharisees ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? If Jesus answers one way, he can be in trouble with Herod. If he answers the other way, then he's violated the law of God. They've got him. They are now going to get him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus, tell us the answer to this question. With the crowd all around him. So Jesus responds the way that he often responds when he's being tested. He responds with God's word. Think about when he was tempted in the wilderness. How did he respond to Satan? Is he goes back to God's law, Deuteronomy specifically. So he asks them. They ask, is it lawful? Jesus says, what did Moses command? Jesus wants them to answer the question. They respond, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. There's a key difference here in the text. Jesus said, what did Moses command? They respond, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce. It's true. Moses did allow that. They also responded with Scripture. This should be a warning to us. We see this again when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. When Satan tempts him, Jesus responds with Scripture, and then sometimes Satan responds to Jesus with Scripture. Just because someone has used Scripture doesn't mean they're right. There are right ways and there are wrong ways to use God's Word. We see the difference is when Jesus says, what did Moses command? And they say, Moses allowed. The debate here centers around a text in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. This teaching revolved around what was required in order to allow or to permit a spouse to divorce. And what it related around were really two words. The debate revolved around the idea that divorce was allowed for a husband to write a certificate if the wife did anything indecent. Anything indecent. There were two different schools of thought that revolved around these two words. The first is the more conservative school of thought. This was a group that was following Rabbi Shammai. This group had a stronger view of the law, and they focused really on the word indecent. They focus on this word indecent. They really only allowed divorce in things that were particularly egregious, primarily adultery. If you committed adultery, they would allow divorce. What would also happen if a woman committed adultery is she'd also be stoned to death. And so she would be dead, but that was really the only case where Shammai would allow divorce. The other school of thought was more liberal. It followed Rabbi Hillel. And instead of focusing on anything indecent, they focus on the word anything. Really, if the spouse did anything, that was grounds for divorce. And it was a wide variety of things, and so it allowed far more. Most of the Pharisees, most of Judaism, practiced the school of Hillel. And they saw that divorce was allowed for really anything that happened. Now, one of the things we see here and how this has been applied is that this highlights the danger of what we call proof texting. Proof texting is taking a particular issue, searching through the scriptures to find a verse that speaks to it, and using that one verse to answer that question. Now, in a sense, this is a very biblical way to answer a question. But the problem is sometimes we will take a verse out of its context and apply it to a situation. If we don't understand that verse in its whole context, then we're liable to misuse this passage. This is what the Pharisees are doing. They've taken Deuteronomy 24 out of its context. They're using it as a proof text to say, this is what Moses allowed, but they've not understood the full context of the situation. We've done this throughout the history of the church in a variety of ways. Our Christian bookstores today are full of books that are full of Bible verses, but they simply have been proof texted. They've been ripped from their context, and we've learned how to use the Bible to really justify almost any kind of behavior if we just put the right kind of slant on it. Jesus is highlighting that this is a danger in how we read our Bible. Jesus' view on marriage and divorce will address this. And he does this by not answering their loaded question. Jesus couldn't have answered their question. If he answered one way, he'd be in trouble one way. If he answered another way, he'd be in trouble the other. So he doesn't answer their question because it's the wrong question to ask. And the reason it was the wrong question to ask is because it came from a perspective of looking at what is right and wrong from this. How far can I go before I get to wrong? We often address questions of sin in our life this way. How far can I go before this becomes sin? And we want to live our life by going, I want to go as close as I can without crossing that line. This is a perspective the Pharisees had. This is the wrong perspective. I can demonstrate this by way of an illustration. In my kitchen, or at least right around the corner from it, I have a fire extinguisher. Probably all of you do too. I've never used it. Never once. I've never once used a fire extinguisher. I know where it is. I know how to use it. I know it's charged. I know where it is, but I've never used it. I never think about using it. When I go to my stove to cook, it has never once entered into my mind that how far can I go in burning my meal before I'm going to need that fire extinguisher. That's never crossed my mind. But that's often the way we treat sin. How far can I go before it becomes this? It's the wrong perspective. This is the perspective the Pharisees were bringing to Jesus about divorce. Jesus says about this passage in Deuteronomy, he says, this passage is only because of the hardness of your heart. It's only because of the hardness of your heart that this passage is even in the Bible. Jesus was more interested in restoring man to what he was created for. The Pharisees are not looking for what God commanded, They're trying to see what God allows. They're looking at it from this perspective. How far can I go and still be within the letter of the law? They were looking for what God allowed because of the fallenness of humanity. And Jesus is going to respond by going more foundational than the Deuteronomy text. Jesus never contradicts the text in Deuteronomy, but he goes more foundational. He gives it the fuller context. He doesn't allow them to rip it out of its context and serve as a sufficient answer. Instead, he goes deeper. Deuteronomy 24 was a punishment on men who violated their marriage. Deuteronomy 24 is a protection for women. Now, because we live in a different cultural context, we often don't see Deuteronomy 24 in that way. But that's what it was for. It was to protect women in a patriarchal society. It was not an indulgence to fan the flames of the sin of men. Deuteronomy was a provision because of the sinfulness of man. It was not a license for sin. The Pharisees failed to understand this foundational and fundamental point about the text. And so what does Jesus do? He doesn't argue with them about what Moses allowed. He goes back to answer his question. What did Moses command? Jesus responds by going back to the basics. The way we answer the problem of proof texting is with what we call the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith is a principle of interpreting Scripture. It's a principle of interpreting Scripture that believes that all of the Scriptures are harmoniously united with no essential contradiction. All that Scripture says is true, and if all of it is true, then all of it essentially agrees with itself. Therefore, every proposed interpretation of Scripture must be compared with other parts of Scripture. When we talk about the analogy of faith, the faith here means the body of doctrine that is in the Bible. It is whole. It is not contradictory. Therefore, those interpretations that contradict the clear teachings of Scripture are not correct interpretations of Scripture. If we look at the clear teachings of the Bible, we allow those to interpret the things that are less clear. And those interpretations that contradict the clear are not valid. This is what we mean when we talk about the analogy of faith. This is what Jesus is going to do, is he's going to bring in the whole of Scripture to interpret how they have wrongly applied Deuteronomy 24. Jesus is going to go to the clear teachings, and to do this, he goes back to Genesis 1 and 2. He goes back to the created order of man and woman. Jesus goes to Genesis 1, he says, "But from the beginning of creation, God created them male and female." Both man and woman were created in the image of God. Both man and woman have inherent and undeniable dignity. One is not more in the image of God than the other, but rather both reflect the image of God. Man and woman are equal. They are equal, but they are not the same. They are equal, but they are different. God created male and female, and in this act, God reveals that it was his will from the beginning to make man and woman in his image. It is intrinsic to the nature of man and woman that they go together. Man is meant to be with woman and woman with man. God made humanity in such a way that there would not be woman without man. There would not be man without woman. This is how the species continues. God fulfilled what was lacking in man by creating that complement in woman. He said it's not good that the man would be alone. Because of how God created humanity, we know that man and woman are necessary. This is how God created us. Now, there's a secondary point that I think is important for us to note in today's culture and climate. When we look at this idea that God created them male and female in his image, In the sexual confusion and the sexual anarchy of our day today, it is often stated that Jesus never addressed the issue of homosexuality or same-sex marriage. It's often stated that Jesus never condemns homosexuality, only Paul in the Old Testament does. Now, this is done in an attempt to try to minimize or to eliminate the clear biblical opposition to homosexuality and same-sex behavior. But first, we see that this statement violates that principle of the analogy of faith. It does this because it attempts to pit Paul in the Old Testament against Jesus, and the scriptures don't allow for that. Second, to state that Jesus never speaks about this simply isn't true. Jesus does address it, and he doesn't even address it indirectly. He directly and clearly declares here the nature and the essential aspect of marriage. In this passage, Jesus is clearly speaking about the nature of marriage. How does he address that issue? As he goes to the foundational and the fundamental order of male and female. The only proper order for marriage is one that consists of a male and a female. There is no other option. And so when Paul explicitly condemns same-sex sexual behavior in his epistles, he is only operating out of the very same presupposition that Jesus has expressed here. And so it simply isn't true when people want to say that Jesus never addressed the issue of homosexuality. Now Jesus continues on with his teaching of giving the whole context of marriage and divorce. He goes on to Genesis chapter 2. He says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." We see a couple of things in this. The first thing we see is that there is a priority for a spouse over one's parents. A man comes of age when he is to leave his father and mother, and he is to join with his wife. That wife will leave her father and mother. And by leaving, they are no longer under the same obligations to their parents as they were before. There is a new primary relationship. There is a new structure of authority and headship. Now, this does not nullify the fifth commandment. We still have an obligation to honor our father and mother. And that remains throughout our entire life, but that obligation is now lesser in priority to one's spouse. The marriage relationship carries a greater priority, and it is really the penultimate relationship that one has, second only to the ultimate relationship that we have with God. This also means that the relationship between a husband and wife takes priority over the relationship to children. Children are important. Children are a blessing that God has given us, but children are not essential to marriage. Children are part of a family for a season. But eventually, they will leave father and mother and join with someone else. What this tells us is that a husband and wife have to make that relationship primary in their family. Because if they don't, they will eventually harm that marriage. They will harm their spouse. They will harm themselves. They will harm their children. If you want your children to thrive, one of the first things you can do is to make sure that your marriage thrives. You cannot sacrifice your marriage to take care of your children, because you will harm your children in doing that. The relationship between husband and wife takes priority over both parents and over children. The effect of verse 7 is to declare that a husband's allegiance to his wife and the union of marriage surpasses allegiance to father and mother. It surpasses his allegiance to his children. This allegiance is second only to one's obedience to God. The union between husband and wife is thorough. The result of this union in verse 8 is that the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but they are one. This one flesh is symbolized in that conjugal union of husband and wife. That's why that union can only rightly happen between a husband and a wife. The physical act without the covenant relationship is a lie. It symbolizes something that simply is not true, and it violates the sanctity of that marriage relationship. It's seen in that conjugal act. It's also seen in the fact that there is one household. There is a joining of finances. There's a joining of responsibilities. There is a joining of goals. The husband and wife are one family unit. They are knit together in one flesh through the covenant of marriage. This is why we don't speak about marriage simply as a certificate. This is why we don't speak about marriage even simply as a contract. But marriage is a covenant. How do we understand a covenant? We can look at the covenant God has established with his people when God declared, "I am your God and you are my people." Now, how was that represented and how was that relationship ratified? It was ratified through the sacrifice of an animal. That animal would be torn into two and the two parties would pass between those parts. Now, what was that symbolizing? It was symbolizing a maledictory oath. That's a fancy word for saying that it was an oath of harm. An oath of harm onto whoever violated the stipulations of that covenant. It was essentially saying that if one of us violates this covenant, then we have ripped this animal in two and let what has happened to it happen to you. The nature of that animal is that a covenant is saying that when you enter into that covenant, you have become one flesh. You are united irrevocably together, and if you violate it, it is doing violence to that body. It does violence to that flesh, and it tears it into two. Because to violate the covenant is to take what has been knit into one and rip it into two. This is why Paul speaks so strongly in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. He says, if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her. And this is an abomination because they should not be one flesh. The principles that Paul gives for marriage in 6 and 7 only make sense if we understand that man and woman are united in marriage, that they are one flesh. The man doesn't have authority over his own body, but his wife does. And the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Because they have one flesh. And this union lasts until one party of that covenant dies, until death do us part. They are no longer two, but they are one flesh. Jesus then adds this comment. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. That union cannot be simply erased. Making that one flesh into two can only happen by butchering the one. It cannot be done without violence and damage and harm. This explains the teaching that Jesus privately gives the disciples. A man or a woman who divorces their spouse unbiblically and then marries, they commit adultery. Why is it adultery? Because that first union cannot simply be revoked. They have one flesh, and this union lasts until one party of that covenant dies. Till death do us part. They are no longer two, but one. Because of that, as we come to look at the topic of divorce, we have to acknowledge this. Divorce is inherently violent. Our culture doesn't describe divorce this way. Our culture will actually speak of divorce in glowing terms. Sometimes it will say divorce is a healthy thing, is a way for you to find self-fulfillment and self-realization. But most of those who have gone through divorce understand this, that it is inherently violent. How did we get to the point where we'd see divorce as so commonplace and acceptable today? I think, again, it's important for us to note that our culture is not unique in diminishing marriage. Our culture is not unique in allowing promiscuous divorce. Remember the debates in the Jewish society between the Shammai and the Hillel. The Hillel argued that divorce could happen for any reason. A Jewish husband could divorce his wife simply because he found another woman more attractive. He could divorce his wife simply because she displeased him in any way. Our culture allows for things called irreconcilable differences. We have a thing called no-fault divorce. It's not unique, but that doesn't make it good. How did our culture come to embrace this? I think in our culture, it started by the diminishing of the honor and the sanctity of marriage. It starts by making a mockery of marriage. It starts by making jokes about the nature of divorce. Divorce is hard on people. Some of you have suffered through divorce. It's an inherently violent event. Sometimes we don't know how to deal with that, and so sometimes we would make jokes about it, but persistent joking about divorce has made it commonplace. It's made it normal. It's made it such that we accept it as a part of our life today. How are we as the church to respond? I think for starters, we should never joke about divorce. We shouldn't laugh about divorce. When someone cracks an off-color joke about divorce and when you laugh with it, you are contributing to the acceptance of that behavior in society. Don't do it. Don't allow your thinking to begin to embrace this violence as normal. Divorce is inherently violent, but Scripture sometimes allows for divorce. There are two scenarios in particular that Scriptures allow for. The first is in the case of adultery. As Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6, when a man joins his body to another who is not his spouse, he has taken and violated that one flesh principle. And because of the damage that is done, he or she has done the violence of tearing the one flesh into two. Because of that, the innocent spouse can choose to forgive, but the spouse has every right to divorce because the guilty spouse has severed the one flesh. The other scenario that the Scriptures give us is that of abandonment. Paul describes a situation in which a believer is married to an unbeliever. Now, the question was, should they divorce because one is a believer and the other is not? And Paul says no, assuming that the unbeliever will allow the believer to live with him. Now, if the unbeliever is willing, then Paul says, stay married. Perhaps the Lord will use you to bring your unbelieving spouse to faith. But sometimes a spouse would say no. He's not willing to live with a believing spouse. So Paul would allow for divorce in that situation. Sometimes a spouse would abandon the other. They were even perhaps a member of the church. This member of the church would abandon the person either through physically leaving, through emotionally abandoning them, or even physically abusing the other. In this case, the elders of the church have to step in. They have to institute discipline upon the person. And if that person rejects the discipline, then they have proved themselves not to be a believer. Proving themselves not a believer and unwilling to live with a believer, then divorce in that situation is allowed. But make no mistake, it is still violent. It still severs and butchers that which should be one flesh. It is not the way it's supposed to be. Some of you have suffered through divorce. And you found the grace that Christ has given. Some of it may have been through some of your fault. And there is grace to find forgiveness in that and to find wholeness afterwards. Many of you have been affected by it as an innocent party. And there is still yet more grace to provide for you in those difficult times. In closing, I want to provide a few final tips and tactics so that our marriages will be strong and healthy, so that divorce is something that never enters the picture. One of the first things we have to do is we have to acknowledge the reality of what marriage is and what marriage does. Marriage takes two and unites them together into one flesh. Marriage honors the way that God created us. and that union must be honored. We must honor marriage. We must treat marriage the way God created it. We must fight against those who would try to fundamentally change the definition of marriage. We must speak positively about marriage. We must not demean marriage in our speech. We shouldn't joke or laugh about marriage or about divorce. We need to acknowledge the reality of what marriage is and what marriage does. Secondly, if marriage is important, then we should work to preserve it. Marriage takes work. Do what is necessary to preserve your marriage. Pray. You should pray regularly for and with your spouse. Do what's necessary to preserve your marriage. You should encourage private and family worship. Do what is necessary to preserve your marriage. Husbands, date your wives. You should be regularly taking your wife out, reminding her that you cherish and you love her, and that you will show this by how you spend your time and your money. I know that it is hard with kids, it is hard with schedules, it is hard with work, it is hard with everything else, but it is worth it. Be intentional with your wives. Schedule the time. Budget the money. Do it. Treat your marriage like it's actually important to you. Third, if marriage is important, then realize that the union into one flesh is more important than your own body. It is more important than your own ego. It is more important than your deep desire to be right. Be quick to ask for forgiveness. Be quick to offer forgiveness. Don't allow conflicts to be resolved by simply saying, "I'm sorry." If you're in conflict and you're wrong and you simply say, "I'm sorry," and leave it there, you give the other party no opportunity to enter into restoration. You're simply declaring something about yourself. But it's made no movement toward the other party in restoration. You must go the extra step and not just say, "I'm sorry," but you must offer them an opportunity to forgive you. Will you forgive me? Don't allow your conflict to end with, "I'm sorry," but invite restoration to come. Invite them the opportunity to forgive you. Fourth, if marriage is important, then offer yourself to your spouse. The physical joining of bodies is not just important in marriage, it is essential. In marriage, it is good for pleasure. It is good for protection from temptation. It is good for the procreation of children. It is the way God biologically designed our bodies. If marriage is important for you, then do it. Do it regularly. Don't talk about it. Keep it between yourself. It is sacred between the two of you. But if marriage is important, then make the two flesh one. Last, marriage problems and divorce are not new. The current low view of marriage, this is not new. Societies and cultures have done better and they have done worse jobs at honoring marriage. Better tips, better tactics, doing the things I've just mentioned, those can be helpful, but those will not solve your problems. The reality of sin in your life will always fight against marriage. Satan will always try to destroy your marriage. There is no amount of effort that you can apply to your marriage to make it healthy and holy. Because there is no amount of effort that you can apply to your sin to remove it. Only Jesus Christ can atone for that sin. Only Jesus Christ can redeem you from your sin. Only Jesus Christ can redeem your marriage. Confess your sin. Repent of it. And trust in Christ by faith, because that is your only hope. It is the only hope for your sins. It is the only hope for your spouse's sins. It is the only hope for your marriage. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for the good gift that you have given to us in marriage. We thank you for how you have created us male and female, how you've created us for two flesh to become one. We thank you for the great picture that this paints of your love for us, for your church. Father, would you bless our marriages? Would you protect us from divorce? That you would be honored and glorified, that we would be faithful to do what you have commanded. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Our hymn of response is hymn number 719. Would you stand as we sing together?